Delight to be here with you at West Pennant Hills. I was just going to say all the things that Tim's already spelt out, actually, about all the multiple strands of connection that I've had across the years with this church, through Peter and Soph, through Tim, through Brendan, in more recent months, through Gail's mum, Carol. In so many ways, I've felt a connection with West Pennant Community Church, and it's lovely to be here on the site this morning and with you guys and with you by extension through Zoom this Sunday. The theme I've been asked to speak on, the theme I'm speaking on this morning, is dealing with disputes in the church, not because I've got any particular expertise in that subject or any greater than usual degree of experience in it, but because it's the next thing. It's the next theme that emerges in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, which you've been tracking through week by week across these last few months, thinking about all the many different facets of life that we see through gospel lenses as Paul brings them up across the chapters of this letter. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, Paul says a couple of chapters later in this letter, it's all to be done for the glory of God, all to be done out of faith and in a heart of love, so that others might be saved and so that God's church might be built up. All of life, the eating, the drinking, and the everything through the lens of the gospel. And this week, it's the disputes and the conflicts that come into view as the particular theme of this first half of the chapter. Conflict, it seems to me, conflict is one of the acid tests of community. Communities, we all say we love communities, and community, we sign up to them, we put little value statements and mission statements and so on. They say a lot about our aspirations as a community, but the way we deal with conflicts and disputes reveals so much about the reality that's underneath the skin. They're a kind of x-ray shot on what our communities are really like. It's not the only test, but it's one of the most revealing tests of the health and the strength of any community that we belong to. You can see a whole lot about a community by the way in which it, by the things that it does dispute and get into conflict over, and the way in which it handles or doesn't handle and resolve those disputes. If you belong to the same generation as me, and our ranks are thinning, you may remember the story in the newspapers and the TV reports of the early 1980s about the bashing of Peter Baldwin. In one sense, of course, it was just one man and one incident. People get mugged and beaten up all the time. But for those of us who saw the newspaper reports and the TV stories at the time, it had a kind of symbolic value that made it revealing of and symbolic for more than just that. When you saw the photos on the front page, those horrific photos, on the front page of the newspaper the next day, and when you read the commentary that accompanied them, you knew that they revealed and symbolised, kind of crystallised in one incident, something so much bigger than just the bashing of one man. They revealed and symbolised something about the whole culture of the Labor Party's New South Wales branch at the time. They were a window into the dark side of the factional system, the brutality of the party machine and the men who pulled the levers in that machine at the time and did whatever it took to gain and secure power for themselves, all the machinery of power that they controlled in that party. But something about that particular conflict that revealed and symbolised and exposed things that were systemic in the wider culture of that whole New South Wales branch of the party at the time. And of course, it's not just one state or just one faction or just one party or one side of politics that has a monopoly on factions and conflicts and coups. Nor is it only amongst professional politicians that these kind of games get played out. And we should not for a moment think that the church is somehow an exempt zone, that the church is a kind of little bubble where we never see the ugly side of human fallenness and the greed and jostling for power and advantage. And if ever there was a book in the Bible that made that clear, it would be the book of 1 Corinthians. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, writing to a church which, as you will have seen over the last few weeks, to a church that is shot through with multiple layers of dispute and division, Paul zooms in to take a closer look at one conflict in particular. One conflict between two members of the church, and to address the issues that are crystallized in that particular dispute and the issues that that particular dispute reveals about the values and perspectives of the whole Corinthian church. Verse 1 gives us a window on the issue. If any of you, Paul says, verse 1, if any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? And this is not just a hypothetical question. Verse 5, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. The situation Paul is talking about here in this chapter seems to have involved some sort of private financial dispute between two members of the congregation in Corinth. The way Paul talks about it in verse 7 and verse 8 seems to make it fairly clear that that's the case. It's a dispute that involves one of the members of the church alleging that he's been defrauded or cheated in some way by another, and so he has taken his brother, his fellow believer in the church, to court to get a ruling against him and obtain damages. The fact that they owned property worth going to court over suggests that this was a dispute between a couple of the relatively wealthy members of the Corinthian church, and there were a few in the church in Corinth. Most of the others, many of the others would have been slaves or day labourers, and most of them would have had very little property of their own and no time to spend fighting over it in court. And the fact that Paul speaks in verse 8 about the people who initiate lawsuits of this sort as wronging and cheating their brothers and sisters suggests that in Paul's view, this is not a case of the weak and vulnerable brother turning to the courts as a kind of last resort to get relief from a real wrong that has been perpetrated against them. Quite the opposite of that, as Paul sees and sums up the situation, this particular lawsuit is an instance of the strong and privileged person taking advantage of their power and position and connections to use the legal system as an instrument for injustice, to wrong and defraud and cheat through the court system, through a case of predatory litigation, to press home their advantage and enlarge their wealth. That's the kind of scenario Paul seems to be talking about here. So in one sense, what it is about is a private matter between two individuals within the church family. This is not some great theological issue that is being argued about in a church meeting, nor is it a decision that has to be made about the common life of the church. It's an argument between two individuals within the congregation about a sum of money or a business matter or a piece of property, and one in which the legal system is being used by one to take advantage of the other. But Paul looks at the way in which this story is being played out between these two individuals, and he's disturbed by what it says about the whole church in Corinth. He sees two aspects of the dispute in particular that are symptomatic of bigger problems in the church. The first problem, which Paul addresses in verses 1 to 6, is that the dispute is being litigated in the wrong forum. Instead of the man who claims to have a grievance against his brother, taking the matter to his fellow Christians, to his fellow family members of the family of God in the church, to ask them to help with resolving it. He's chosen, it seems, as his first option, he's chosen to fight it out in front of unbelievers, handing over jurisdiction in this matter to the pagan magistrate and asking the pagan civil court of Corinth to sort it out. And instead of the church taking some responsibility for maintaining harmony and peace and justice within the relationships of its members, they, it seems, have just said, it's not our problem, private matter, it's a business thing. You sort it out, and left the two men to thrash it out in front of the pagan magistrate's court. This is a double problem. It's a problem, firstly, because of the notoriously unjust nature of the system that the man says he's turning to for justice. The word the NIV uses in its translation in verse 1, the word that the NIV translates as the ungodly, is the one that normally gets translated pretty much everywhere else in the New Testament and outside with words like unrighteous or unjust. And Paul uses it with good reason. It isn't just that this is a non-Christian forum, it's that it's a notoriously unjust forum that the man is turning to. The Roman criminal courts had a reasonable reputation in the first century for procedural fairness, for deciding cases in accordance with the law and applying it with a degree of impartiality. But the Roman civil courts, town by town, the local magistrates' courts in civil jurisdiction, were notoriously open to influence, routinely favoured the wealthy and the well-connected over the outsider or the person of lower social rank. This was a machine that if you were equipped to pull the levers of it, you could get advantage out of. So the choice of forum that the man has made is revealing and problematic for that reason. He's turned to the unjust for justice, or for what he says is a quest for justice. And it's also problematic because of what it says about his attitude to the church. He has assumed its complete irrelevance to his private business affairs and financial disputes. Jesus is Lord, it seems, over his singing and Bible reading on Sunday, but has nothing to say about his business dealings on Monday. He's just bypassed his fellow believers and the family of God and taken this matter straight to the pagan courts. And the church has acquiesced with that assumption. They've written this long letter of issues that they think are really important issues, theories and theological viewpoints that they have that they ask Paul to address. And Paul eventually turns to their letter in chapter 7. They didn't seem to think this was worth mentioning. Paul thinks it is. So Paul writes verse 2, writing to the man and to the whole church, "Do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life?" Therefore, and here at this point, if you're following along in your own Bible, I'm going to go with the old 1984 NIV, which in many, many, many ways was improved on in the 2011 edition, but in this verse wasn't, I think, for a bunch of reasons. Therefore, verse 4, "If you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even the people of least account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers." It's interesting that the emphasis Paul places here in these verses is not just on the responsibility of the church to be involved in helping their brothers to resolve this dispute, but on the question of whether they are competent or able to do that. It's not too hard, I think, to read between the lines of this paragraph, to read between the lines and see a situation in which the man who took his fellow believer to court did so not only because he thought this pagan forum would be open to influence and would give him the result he wanted, but also because it didn't even occur to him that his fellow believers in the church were equipped and competent and capable, worthy of his respect, as a source of wisdom for this matter. He had no respect at all, it seems, for the wisdom of his fellow church members, including those who have responded, the Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicuses of the congregation, who had oversight and responsibility for the care of his soul. No concern at all for them, no respect. He chooses as his first recourse, without even thinking twice, to take his case to a pagan judge rather than to a Christian brother or sister. And there's plenty of evidence from elsewhere in the letter, chapter 11 and chapter 12 particularly, that those kinds of attitudes and class distinctions were there baked into the attitudes and the structures of the church in Corinth. The eye saying to the ear, "I have no need of you." The head looking down on the foot and saying, "It's ugly and unpresentable." And Paul says, how can you make those kind of assumptions about your fellow believers? They may not wear the same clothes that you wear. They may work, in some cases, as slaves and day labourers with their hands. They may not be of your social class. But do you think this means they have no wisdom about what is just and right? That they know less about matters of justice and righteousness than the pagan magistrates to whom you have taken this case? Don't you know, Paul says, that the saints will judge the world? Smelly, sweaty, socially inferior saints, like the ones that God has given you to care for your soul in this congregation in Corinth, and that you just didn't even regard at all. I don't think Paul's necessarily saying that there on the last day we'll all be kind of sub-magistrates with great queues of unbelievers lined up before each of us to decide what will happen to them. He's referring, I think, to the vision of Daniel in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 7, where he sees the saints or the faithful believers in God oppressed and persecuted by one pagan empire after another, symbolised in that vision by the wild beasts that come up out of the sea, until finally God brings that age to an end and he brings down the power of the pagan oppressors and he hands over judgment into the hands of a son of man, a human figure who exercises judgment on behalf of the saints. That's the image Paul's referring to. And he says to this wealthy, privileged member of the church in Corinth, do you forget that great reversal that the gospel promises? Do you really think that the agents of Rome's imperial power, the agents of idolatry and greed and imperial oppression, are the first people you're going to turn to for justice? Do you forget what the gospel says about the overturning of those power structures and their replacement with the rule of Christ? Do you forget how God sees your fellow believers, therefore? Do you forget the great gulf that conversion creates? As Paul reminds his readers in the last few verses of our passage, in verses 9 to 11. Do you forget the great gulf that conversion creates between life before and life after repenting and believing in Jesus? And do you forget, Paul asks, how God sees wisdom? How does God see wisdom? Well, exactly the way that Paul has already written about in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of this letter. Genuine wisdom is not the possession of the rulers of this age, the ones who crucified Jesus. Genuine wisdom is found in the crucified one. in the word of the cross and amongst the people of the cross who have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2. And so if you're looking for someone to help you find wisdom and justice in this kind of scenario, who are you going to go to? Are you going to go to the representatives of the structures that crucified Jesus? Or are you going to go to the people who have the mind of Christ amongst them, the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, who belong to the people of Christ to which you say you belong? And so if you're looking for someone to help you find wisdom and justice to resolve this dispute, if that's what you're really looking for and not just for an easy win, if you're looking for wisdom and justice and reconciliation in this dispute, go to someone who understands the cross and who lives by the way of the cross. Don't assume that you know better and your social peers and superiors know better just because of their wealth and education and status. Appoint as judges, Paul says, verse 4, even those who are the socially despised members of the church family, even those of least account in the church family. Don't assume that because your peers and neighbours look down on them that God thinks the same way. Don't assume that there is no wisdom to be found even amongst the less presentable members of the body of Christ. Do you see how the choice that the man has made about the forum he's going to go to get resolution of his grievance reveals how different he is from God in the way that he sees and evaluates things? God, who has chosen the things that are the despised things and the poor and the foolish of this world in order to humble and to bring down the proud, has chosen the things that are not in order to shame the things that are. God thinks so differently from the way in which this man's choices in this dispute reveal that he has been thinking. Instead of allowing the people of God to take responsibility for issues of peace and justice within the church, he's taken the dispute straight to his social peers and superiors in the pagan court. Maybe he hasn't even considered the possibility that his fellow believers might have something worthwhile to contribute in resolving the issue. And the assumptions that he's made about his fellow Christians show how stratified and how class conscious the church in Corinth was. That's the first problem Paul identifies in how this dispute has been playing out within the church in Corinth. It had been dealt with in completely the wrong forum. The second problem Paul hints at along the way and then focuses on more directly in verses 7 and 8 is that the dispute has been fought out not only in the wrong forum, but also according to the wrong priorities. Verse 7, the very fact you have lawsuits among you shows that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged if it comes to that? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Paul's not saying that a healthy community will never have conflicts. Every community this side of heaven will always have differences and divisions and conflicts arise. If we think we have no differences and no disputes, then we're just not in touch with reality. But when disputes over issues like money and possessions turn straight into lawsuits, Paul says, then that is a defeat in itself. No matter who wins the court case, you've already lost before you've even started. Why? Because verse 2, these are disputes viewed from the perspective of eternity. These are disputes about trivial things. Verse 3, they're just about the things of this life. They're not things worth fighting over. If we believe that this life is all there is, if we believe that material possessions and wealth were all we had, then by all means we would fight over them tooth and nail and we would defend them to the death. But if we believe that the world in its present form is passing away, there's not forever. These things are just the trivialities of a passing age. Then surely it's no big deal to us to take a hit to lose a few possessions, to come out on the wrong side financially. I don't think Paul is saying here that we should always deal with all wrongs by just ignoring them and pretending that it never happened. That's not a policy of honesty or justice. Nor is he suggesting that there could never ever be a scenario in which a Christian might need to turn as a last resort to the courts in order to obtain damages for an injury or restitution for a wrong. Sometimes in dreadful situations, that is, I think, the only option that we're left with. And under some circumstances, of course, under some circumstances where abuse has been taking place or a crime has been committed, then we are doing wrong if we do not involve the civil authorities. Sometimes exactly the charge that God has given to the civil magistrate is precisely to resolve and to deal with this kind of matter. But what Paul is condemning here is the vengeful spirit and the desire to get our own possessions back at all costs, and the materialistic, greedy priorities that viewed those possessions as so important. What was the man in Corinth saying by taking his fellow believer to court? He was saying in this situation that what mattered most to him was the win. He was saying that what mattered most to him was extracting damages out of the other party, maximizing his advantage, making full use of his rights and opportunities under the law. He knew what his legal situation was. He knew how the machine worked. He knew the kind of legal representation that he could get and the kind of influence he had over the judge, and he knew he could win this one. That was what mattered to him. Instead of a heart that wanted to see a relationship restored with reconciliation and justice, he just wanted to get what he could and to enlarge his pool of material assets, because that was all he was going to get out of the courts. And that was obviously what mattered to him most. Well, what do we take away with us from this passage for our own life as believers in Christ together in the 21st century here in Sydney and as members together of God's church? Well, two things I think stand out as we ask that question about life through the lens of the gospel. Two things stand out in this passage as we reflect on how the lens of the gospel teaches us to see differently and to live differently. In the first place, it seems to me, this passage reminds us of the way in which the gospel teaches us to see things and possessions differently. We take away with us from this passage the reminder to let our priorities be shaped by the priorities of the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first his righteousness in the big picture and the small. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you in good time, in God's wisdom, in his care and providence. Seek first his kingdom." We take away from this passage the reminder to put God and people and relationships ahead of money and possessions and rights. We take away the reminder to keep learning from Jesus that a person's life does not consist in the abundance of their possessions. That you can gain in wealth and diminish your soul and destroy your relationships. To keep learning from Jesus that the things that matter most are the things that endure into the age to come. Friends who will welcome you into eternal dwellings. So many of the disputes and quarrels amongst us derive, as James puts it in chapter 4 of his letter, from the adulterousness of our hearts. That is to say that we say we live for God and his love, but our actions declare at times in our disputes that we live for possessions and we use God for the prosperity and possessions we think we can get out of him. We value our rights and possessions so highly that we would be willing to destroy a relationship in order to gain or keep a possession or to secure our rights. And the gospel teaches us to see things differently. The gospel teaches us to see things differently in light of the age to come. That's the first way, I think, in which this passage shows us jarringly and confrontingly the difference that it makes to see life through the gospel lens. And then in the second place, the lens of the gospel also trains us to see people differently. In particular, in this passage, the gospel teaches us to see each other differently, to look differently at the people that we gather in church with as the family of God. It challenges in quite sharp and pointed ways. This passage here in 1 Corinthians 6 challenges the assumed individualism of our culture. That assumption that we have that my business is my business, that my possessions are my possessions, that my decisions are my decisions, that I make privately and unilaterally without even thinking to bring them before the people of God for wisdom and for advice and for judgment. That's a deeply Western and 21st century assumption, and it's deeply inconsistent with the way we're taught to see life through the lens of the gospel. Now, the gospel challenges at its root the individualism of our culture, and it teaches us to see one another as brothers and sisters, as members of a common family, called in the gospel to belong to Christ and therefore to belong to one another. It's no accident that Paul repeatedly in this passage uses that family language. Brother, taking brother to court. It's partly a kind of semi-technical term for fellow Christian in the first century, but it's that for a reason. Because this man and the man he was suing have the same father in heaven. They belong to the same family of God's people. And they've been called in the gospel not just to believe a certain set of things and not just to live a certain way, but to belong. There's a lovely question, the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, that little kids growing up in Reformed families in Heidelberg, I guess in the 18th century and the 17th and 18th and 19th centuries used to learn. Very first question of the Catechism, what is your only hope in life and in death, your only comfort in life and in death? My only comfort in life and in death, body and soul, that I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. My only hope and comfort in life and death, that I belong. That's what the gospel does. Paul talked in Romans chapter 1 about his calling in the gospel, and it's a call, he says, to call people amongst the Gentiles to be Christ's. Yep, the gospel introduces us to a new belonging. And in belonging to Christ, we belong to his family. You are, Paul says later in that same letter in Romans 12, you are members of the body of Christ, and the parts of the body belong, members individually of one another. You belong to one another. So the gospel introduces us to a new belonging, and it teaches us in so doing to regard one another as family and to take responsibility for one another. To take responsibility for one another in the way we deal with conflict. Not to abdicate responsibility, not to deny that it exists, but to help each other resolve it as Christians. Here, as in all things, the lens of the gospel makes all the difference to what we see. And therefore, makes all the difference to how we live. We see things differently when we see them at the foot of the cross and in the light of eternity. And we see people differently when we see them as brothers and sisters belonging to the same Lord Jesus in the same family with the same Father. May God help us to keep on seeing things that way, remembering deliberately and consistently to view all things and all people through that lens. Will you pray with me? Father, you are a kind and merciful God, and so we come to you asking for your patience and your forgiveness, for our slowness to see clearly, for the deeply habituated ways in which we see things through some other lens or within some other frame. And we ask you that you, in your kindness, continue to restore our sight, continue to reframe our vision so that we may see things clearly and truly through the lens of your gospel. We ask you, Father, that you would teach us to see things and possessions with clarity, for all their transitoriness, appreciating their goodness as gifts from you, but acknowledging and understanding their transitoriness as part of a world that is passing away. Deliver us from greed and captivity to the idolatries of wealth and anxiety about possessions, we pray. Deliver us through the power of the gospel and work of your Spirit. And teach us, we pray, to see people through the same lens. To see people as men and women for whom you gave your Son, the Lord Jesus. And to see our fellow believers as brothers and sisters in a common family, with a common Father and a common Lord. Teach us to see things in this way, we pray, and make that renewed and clarified vision transformative for the way in which we live. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.